Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, page 992 in the Pew Bible. We'll be looking at 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. And as you're turning there, I'll draw your attention to the congregational meeting that you see May the 6th. It's in the back of your bulletin. There will be a meeting called for May the 6th at 10 a.m. We'll be meeting to elect by secret ballot Dr. Murray Garrett and the Reverend Edward Norton as associate ministers of Independent Presbyterian Church. Let me just give you a little explanation there. What does that mean? Well, an assistant minister is called by the session, the elders of the church, and they are not allowed to vote on the session. But an associate minister is called by you, the congregation, the members of IPC, and the associate minister actually has a vote at the session. I can speak from personal experience because I have been an assistant pastor and an associate pastor. I was an associate pastor at the church in Cleveland, Mississippi, and I was an assistant pastor here. This is an opportunity for us, and I'll tell you personally, I'm excited about this because of both these men and their encouragement to me, but also the leadership they've shown in our church, and their combined some 40 years of experience, longer than I've been alive. Murray was a minister, an associate minister for 10 years at the Good Church of the Good Shepherd in North Carolina, and Ed has been at IPC for 15 years. This is an endorsement of their ministry and also showing them a desire that we want them to serve here for years to come, but also a recognition of their wisdom and their gifts, and an opportunity for us to bestow upon them the ability to serve and to lead even at a greater capacity. It's be good for our whole church. So I want to encourage you to be prayer for that meeting. 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 16. I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray. Father, we come to you again this morning, and we thank you for the blessings that you've given to us in Jesus. We thank you for this wonderful place that we're able to come and gather. We thank you for Independent Presbyterian Church and what she has meant in this city and to so many people. Lord, we come now, some of us with heavy hearts, some of us with distracted and worried minds, some of us with guilty consciences, some of us with confusion. Lord, you know all the stories. You know all the stories that walked in here this morning. And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would be their king today. I pray that you would, like a gentle friend and brother, would come alongside them by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that you would teach us as your community how much you love this church and what you want the church to be. I pray that we would be attentive and that our hearts would be softened. And I ask that you would give us faith, that we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. So we humbly come and ask that, Lord Jesus, and we believe that you're with us. And it's in your precious name we pray. Amen. There's a great book named The Enduring Community, written by my friends Brian Habig and Les Newsom. It's about the church. You can probably get it in our bookstore. If not, I'm sure we can order it for you. I highly recommend it to you. But there's this one little chapter where they're describing our expectations of the church, or maybe our frustrations with the church. And they reminded me of something that happened in 1986. Do you remember the movie Top Gun? Some of you, I heard chuckle. Yeah, it's a guilty pleasure, I realize that. I had forgotten that at the movie Top Gun, it's some of the theaters right outside where they had been showing the movie Top Gun, the U.S. Navy recruitment office set up tables to recruit those young and naive people leaving the movie. Because remember, if you don't know what the movie Top Gun was about, it was about these the elite fighter pilots, Maverick and Goose. And they were these cool, you know, 80 in an 80s version, but cool, you know, dynamic, tough pilots. And so you can imagine how successful these recruitment tables would have been outside of Top Gun. But here's the problem. These people that actually joined the Navy, these poor souls, when they actually got there, I know I've never been in the Navy, but when they got there, they had to wake up like at the crack of dawn. They had menial chores. They had to like do work that wasn't in the movie. And Habig says in the book, where was Kelly McGillis? Because their expectations were so different and it was so unlike the movie, right? But the difference is those people that are actually in the Navy doing the work of the Navy, they're actually the military. The other ones are just actors. I think a lot of times, and the book makes this point, a lot of times our expectations of the church are totally unrealistic. A lot of times we find ourselves maybe hopping from church to church, or maybe you've been at Independent Presbyterian Church and you're starting to become kind of disillusioned because you come to the church, you sign up for the church, and you realize there are people bickering here. There are people that are kind of weird here. That we aren't always that nice, that it's not always that cool, and it's sometimes just not what the movie says it is. But Jesus Christ loves his bride so much that he died for her. In the words of Derek Webb, the artist Derek Webb said, I haven't come for only you, Jesus said. I haven't come for only you, but for my people to pursue. You cannot care for me with no regard for her. Jesus says, if you love me, then you'll love my church. So if you notice the grace group questions down at the bottom, if you're not involved in a grace group, I encourage you, if you want to discuss the sermon and God's word with other people at this church, I encourage you to be a part of that. But there are three questions in the grace group. And one of the first one is, what are some of your honest opinions about the church? Not just this church, but the church in general. What are some frustrations and disappointments that you had? And here's the point of the sermon. You and I need to adopt God's perspective of the church. We need to confess our hopes and our disappointments and our frustrations and adopt God's view of the church. And that's what we're going to do today. And I want you to think as we're going through this sermon, what are some ways that you've kind of done the Top Gun thing with the church? And what are some ways that God can show you how to repent and how to believe the church and understand that the church is the only place where God has ordained that the gates of hell will never prevail against it? And how you might see this church, and love this church. We're going to look at two things. But how we're going to love the church. First, we have to understand the identity of the church. We have to understand the identity of the church. And the second thing is we have to understand the work of the church. What is the church up to? What are we supposed to be doing? The identity and the work of the church. Let's look now at the church and its identity. In this passage, Paul's writing and he says, I hope to see you soon, but I may be prohibited. I may not be able to see you soon. And we don't even know if Paul, the Apostle Paul, was even able to return to Ephesus at all. But he's very concerned that these people understand one thing. He boils it down. Here is why I'm writing you this letter, Timothy, so that you may understand how to conduct yourself in the household of God. The identity of the church is the household of God. We understand how we're going to love the church, how we're going to adopt God's view of the church. You have to understand that the church is the household of God. This word household is used in verses 4, 5, and in 12 as meaning a family. And so that's the way he uses it here. The church is God's family. You think of it that way for a second. This is not a lay seminary. This is not just a club for Presbyterians to come and hear a sermon, that for all those professing members, those who profess faith in Jesus Christ, they are outwardly, God knows inwardly, the invisible church, but they are the family of God, the household of God. And what does that mean? It's that you and I share a common father, that we have an eternal father, that you and I may have absolutely nothing in common with each other. You may be from one part of town or one part of the country. You may like vanilla and I may like chocolate. We may be totally different in terms of how we see the world, but we have, since we're in God's household, one Father. You know what else that means? If the household of God, not only do we have one Father, but we are brothers and sisters. Now, I know we kind of give that kind of token, you know, brothers and sisters. We don't really think about that. We definitely don't think about that, you know, practically speaking, because we want to sort of choose, right? We really kind of want to choose who my brother and sister would be, but you don't get to do that in the household of God. That I am your eternal brother. In fact, this is a bold statement. The spiritual bond that you have with other Christians is stronger than any other relationship you have on earth, because it's forever. An eternal brother and sister. You're part of the household of God from eternity past, chosen in Christ, to eternity future, surrounded in the celestial world in heaven and in the new heavens and the new earth forever and ever, brothers and sisters in Christ, and Jesus Christ is our big brother and God is our Father. How does that feel if we really think about that, right? How does that, if you just look around, you see some people that really bug you here sometimes. Let's be honest. There's some people that you really don't even want to have lunch with. You don't even want to go to Piccadilly with them. And so you look at them and say, I don't even want to be around. Some of these people I don't even really like or even be around. How can I begin to see this person's they're my eternal brother or sister? That's what he's saying. The household of God. God is your Father, and these are your brothers and sisters. You've heard the old Scottish saying that, and you've heard this before, but I'm going to say it again. To live above with the saints we love, oh, now that is glory. But to live below with the saints we know, now that is a different story. I laugh every single time, but it's so true. But here's what Paul's saying. He's wanting them to understand how to conduct themselves in the household of God, like brothers and sisters that have one Father. Because now they are dealing with these false teachers who have come in and they're dividing the church. They're splitting the church through false teaching, through legalism, through a misuse of the law, as we've seen throughout this letter. They're dividing, get this, dividing God's households. Dads, how does that make you feel? Who's going to come into your house and divide your house? Which means the unity of God's household is central in the Bible. It should be central in the Christian life. Jesus Christ in John chapter 17 prayed specifically that the household of God will be unified. That's what we've been saying this year. This year, some of you may remember, is the year that we're trying to... This is the year of leadership at Independent Presbyterian Church. So we're having officer elections. We now have a rotational session where we're training these leaders and these new deacons to come and lead our church. And how are we going to be a household that doesn't divide? Because you remember, Presbyterians have the gift of division. Do you know that? We do. I remember studying church history. And they were showing all the branches of Presbyterianism. And when you got to Presbyterianism, it looked like a firework or like splatter paint. Because all the branches just kept going this way and this way and this way. What happens is because we begin to divide over secondary issues. Worship, color of carpet, pews, preacher. But how are we going to move forward together as one household? You and I must remind ourselves that we have one Lord. We have to remind ourselves that we have one gospel. We have to remind ourselves that we have one purpose, and that is to make disciples of Jesus Christ and bring glory to Him in this city. That is, you and I must begin to see each other in light of eternity rather than in light of East Memphis. That's a big deal. But if we're God's household, He definitely wants us to see each other like that. C.S. Lewis talks about friendship. You've read his stuff on friendship. It's wonderful. He said, true friends don't spend time gazing into each other's eyes. True friends may show great tenderness toward each other, but they face in the same direction. They face in the same direction toward common projects. and toward common goals, and finally toward a common Lord. How is Independent Presbyterian Church going to be unified and not be divided? We have to stress what we have in common than what we have different. Just think about that for a second. We're all in here together. That these people that call upon the name of Jesus Christ, that you're some of these people that you don't want to have lunch with, you're going to have eternity with. So what does that mean? You think maybe we can begin to give each other a break? You think maybe that, I'm not saying that we have a major issue on this right now. Every church is struggling in this way. But as we move forward together as a church, you think maybe we should begin to see each other the way God sees us as members of His household? How does it make you feel when your parents, when your kids fight with each other? I don't know about you, but it makes me sick. Let us not be divided. Let us be one household with one Father and one purpose and one desire. One desire. Isn't it great if we're part of God's household? How are we going to conduct ourselves as part of God's household? That we have one desire. I love talking to other Christians, especially Christians from all over the world. It's such a wonderful thing to get to talk to them. And you may not even understand a word that they're saying, and they're trying to speak in your own, because they always speak in English because I don't speak their language. And so they're speaking in broken English, but it's so wonderful. And I remember this in seminary. I remember this when I was at on the West Bank in Bethlehem for a day with Richard Pratt and some other guys. That was a wild trip. But I was with these other Christians, and they were speaking Arabic, but they had one Jesus. And they had one desire, because we had one inheritance that will never perish, spoil, or fade. And we had one salvation in Jesus Christ. We may be separated by oceans and oceans, but we have one Jesus. Folks, we have so much more in common than we have that's different. So much more. That's the first thing about our identity, is that we're one household. The second thing we have to see is that we are also the church of the living God. That's the common word, ecclesia, for church in the New Testament. The church of the living God. Hear what he's saying here. This is profound biblical language here. When he says the living God, 1 Thessalonians 1:9, that yea, he said, you have turned from idols and you've turned to serve the living God. Because here's what Christianity is making this bold claim. Every other religion is false. Now, how 21st century is that? Every other religion is false. Every other God is a fake, phony God. Just go read the Old Testament. They are phony, dead, lifeless idols. This would have been especially encouraging to the Christians in Ephesus that Timothy's writing to. You know why? Because they lived in the shadow of the Temple of Diana. It was one of these seven ancient wonders of the world. It had 100 pillars. It was this massive figure that dwarfed every single thing in the city. It was this beautiful temple. But the reality was, and what Paul's saying here, is that Diana is dead. But God is living. God is a living God. And I was thinking about, what's the difference between something that's not living and something that is living? Well, it's so different, isn't it? Something that's not living and something that is living. I think about those tigers that you see around the city right now. You know, those Memphis tigers. Maybe some of you have. Yes, y'all seen those? Okay. The Memphis tigers, my son goes to school, and there are tons of these Memphis tigers. He's at the campus school at the University of Memphis. And they have these beautiful tigers that some of the students have designed, and now they're all over the city. And I could go up to those tigers, and I could touch them, and they're shiny and interesting and ornate. But to compare that tiger, which is really interesting that I can come up and touch, to the tigers at the zoo. We have, at the Memphis Zoo, one of the coolest tiger exhibits. We have, like, white tigers. And if you've seen a real tiger, you don't want to get close to a real tiger. They are so much bigger than you think they are. And I'm so glad that the people at the zoo, the experts at the zoo, are separating me and my family with like a trench and a fence and then like a football field that you almost need binoculars so you can actually see these tigers. Because a living tiger that actually has a pulse and growls and has enormous hands can bite your head off. A fake tiger is something that you can manipulate, paint, touch. And the way the God of the Bible is described, folks, is that He can actually change everything. You can't manipulate Him. He owns you. You don't own Him. You live in His world because He is the living God. He's so living that He makes other things live. He makes dirt turn into a human. And here's the powerful thing. This living God is here with us this morning. The living, eternal Alpha and Omega that created everything is living where? In His church. Now, I'm not talking about 4738 Walnut Grove. Acts 17:24 says that God does not dwell in a temple or anything made by the hands of men. Where does God dwell? In us. God does not dwell in this beautiful building. This is an awesome... I can't tell you how many times I have a funeral or a wedding or someone, people come up and they've been to IPC before. They're like, this is such a beautiful building. I was like, thank you. I had nothing to do with it. But it is a beautiful building. We have the spiral staircase and the chandelier. We have all this stuff and it's beautiful. It's a great building that God has given us. But it ain't God's house. This is, parents, if you told your kids to stop running in God's house, you're wrong. This is not God's house. You know why? You're God's house. And this place could be blown away. And God's house can still be here. Because God saw fit to dwell in you. And God's presence is most known when His people are gathered. When? In corporate worship. Let's stop for a second, folks, and just think. Do we really believe that the living God is here? Are we just playing? What if that the living God of all eternity is here? We've asked Him. Parker had a prayer of invocation. You know we did that? We don't just do that because we're nice Presbyterians and we have high church or whatever. He asked God to come here. He invited the Spirit's presence to come here. Do you think He came? Annie Dillard has a great quote on this. You may have heard this one too. So on the whole, I don't find that Christians outside the catacombs sufficiently sensible of the conditions. Does anyone have the foggiest idea what sort of power we so blithely invoke? Or as I suspect, does no one believe a word of it? The churches are children playing on the floor with their chemistry sets, mixing up a batch of TNT to kill a Sunday morning. It's madness for us to wear straw hats. We should all be wearing crash helmets. Ushers should issue life preservers and signal flares. They should lash us to our pews. For the sleeping God may wake someday and take offense, or the waking God may draw us out to where we can never return. A building is not the house of God. We are the people of God, and how boldly are we going to say we actually believe that? How outrageously are you and I willing to let God enter into our life and enter into our presence, that is what affects Memphis, not because we have full pews, but because we have the living, fire-breathing, holy God of the universe that will not be put into a box in our presence. The church of the living God. Know about you. I don't know what to do with that. That's our identity. I mean, that's your identity. You're the household of God and you're the church of the living God. It's almost as though this passage is like Paul's saying, wake up. Wake up. You have a lot more power than you think you have in Jesus Christ. Wake up. This is a lot more dangerous than you think it is. Wake up. This is a lot more wonderful and more glorious than you think it is. This is not like any other. This isn't like your fraternity or your sorority or your college or your business. This is God coming here among us. That's our identity. Let's look at our work. What's the work of the church? He says the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, I know that sounds like it's identity, but pillars and buttresses or pillars and foundations, they do something. He says the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. He's not saying that the church created truth. In one sense, it is true that the church rests upon God's word and is built upon God's truth. Absolutely. There's no question about that. But here he's saying that the church is actually doing something with the truth. He's saying that the church is actually doing something with the truth that's extremely important for us to understand what we're supposed to be doing as a church. He says first that we're a buttress, foundation, that we are to stabilize the truth. He means there that we are to defend the truth, that the church is called to defend the truth of God's word. That means to fight off heresy. That means to correct wrong teaching. And that's exactly what he's doing in this passage. He's saying we need to correct wrong teaching. They're false teachers. And so that means we need to expose those who would compromise God's word and his gospel. Because folks, if you and I are not defending the truth or fighting for the truth, then we don't have a gospel. Now, you've seen denominations and other churches not have anything. And so they're doing all kind of weird stuff, right? All kind of things that they don't understand their identity anymore because they have compromised the truth. So he's saying here first that the church is to be a buttress of the truth or a foundation of the truth. So we're called to defend it. I think IPC has done that well. We defend the gospel, defend the truth of the gospel. But that's not all he says that the church is to be doing. He also says the church is to be a pillar of the truth. This is different. He intentionally uses two different images to talk about our relationship to the truth. A buttress and a pillar. And what does a pillar do? A pillar thrusts the roof high so that everyone can see it. In fact, Diana's temple had 100 pillars in order to thrust the high marble roof higher up than anything else in the entire city so everyone could see this temple. That's what a pillar does. A pillar holds it up. Listen to what John Stott says. The purpose of a pillar is not just to hold the roof firm, but to thrust it high so that it can be clearly seen from a distance. So that it can be seen and admired by the world. Pillars lift the building high while remaining themselves unseen. So the church's function is not to advertise itself. The church's job is to display and to advertise the truth. As we'll see a little later, that is the gospel. It's Jesus. That's what verse 16 is. That's the truth. So listen to me. Here's what's important. Independent Presbyterian Church must not only defend the truth. If we only do that, then we're not being obedient to Jesus. We must also be a church that lifts it so high and pushes it up into the air and gets it into the faces of people and puts it into this city that we are lifting Jesus Christ in his name and his glory so high and lifting it up so that people can see that Jesus is the King of the world. The church must do both. Now, here's the problem. Some people say, well, the church is only supposed to guard the truth. That's who we are. That's the church. And I remember going to a church years and years ago in another place, long, far, far away, in another place. But I remember going to this church, and this is one of these churches that's known for guarding the truth, right? And that's good, guarding the truth. But I went to this church, and it was basically in the forest. And I almost got lost getting to the church. And it's in the middle of a city, probably 100,000 people. And when I got to the church, I walked into the church, and it's almost as though people didn't want me to be there. They were guarding the truth. They had Calvin's cadets. But they were pushing the world away. They were not displaying the truth. They were keeping the truth from you. They were guarding it because if they brought the truth out, maybe something would happen to the truth. In fact, they were repelling people. They were repelling the world. Now, let me ask you a question. Does that sound like Jesus of Nazareth? Well, some churches, all they want to do is display the truth. We don't need to worry about doctrine. We don't need to worry about orthodoxy, all those other things. We don't need to care about those things. Let's just get the word of God out there. Tell everybody Jesus loves them. And you know what happens? Within a decade, they're doing some wacky stuff because they don't have truth. So here's what we must be doing. Here, listen to me, IPC, because some of you are garters and some of you are displayers, you have to have both. You have to display the truth in your world. You have to hold it up so the world can see that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. But that Jesus Christ also is to be, the truth of God is to be protected. Our tendency in our denomination, I will tell you this, sometimes is just to be guardians and to go to sleep. And folks, that's dead orthodoxy. I don't know about you. I wish we could have a show of hands. Not interested. Because it's disobedient to God. To be a pillar and to be a buttress at the same time. That's what he's saying. Have you ever noticed those McDonald's signs on I-55? Have you ever driven down I-55? These towers, it's just, you'll see nothing but forest, right? And you see these towers, just this enormous, enormous tower. I can't imagine how much money they spent on this. It's so tall. I mean, I'm afraid a plane's going to hit it. And it goes higher and higher and higher. And then finally, there's just those little golden arches up there because you know what the golden arches stand for. You want those French fries. You need to take the next exit. You want them. And you need them. And why is it the world is so, the world gets that, the idea that you would hold something up, just literally hold. Why do you think we put crosses on the top of churches? Why do you think historically we did that? It's not because it's beautiful. It's because the church wanted, we have one thing we have to say, and that is Christ and Him crucified, and you need to repent and believe in Him. Let me boil down what I'm trying to say is, here's what I want and the session wants, and the leadership of this church desperately wants you to understand, that independent cares about one thing. We want the world to know how wonderful Jesus Christ is. We want you every single Sunday morning to know one thing, that there is no one that is more wonderful, more precious, more loving, more able to guard you and protect you, more able to satisfy you, more able to free you than Jesus Christ is. And so we have one message at the end of the day. You may come to this church and think, why does Richie preach the same sermon over and over again? It's because I have one message, and that is Jesus Christ. There is no one else in this world that will help you. There is no one that is a friend of your soul than Jesus Christ. I don't want to advertise at IPC. I don't want to advertise has any church. Because all churches, you know what? People are going to do the Top Gun thing. We're going to be cool for about 5 days, and then they're going to find out, I didn't really like that sermon. And these people aren't as cool as I thought. And they're going to go to another church. In other words, I don't want to advertise independent Presbyterian church. I want to advertise Jesus Christ. And that is what independent Presbyterian church is to be known for. And that is what she has been known for. And that's what she needs to continue to be known for, and that's it. That's why we say in our vision and our values that we are a church that believes the gospel is central. IPC is centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that's it. Well, Paul sums it up in verse 16. What is he given here? It's a beautiful hymn. It's actually a creed from the earliest church. It's a creed that all the churches gave. Here is the truth that we were to hold high. Not the McDonald's sign, not just the cross that we have and we don't explain. It is Jesus Christ Himself, and He's basically describing in this creed the work and the person of Jesus. He was manifest in the flesh. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He was proclaimed among the nations. He was believed on in the world. He was taken up in glory. Did you know that every single last word in the Greek text has the exact same ending? This is a poem that people memorized so they could know what they're supposed to defend and to display. What are your hopes and dreams for independent? What are your frustrations? Why are you here? I'm glad you're here. But what kind of church are we going to be? What kind of church have we been, and what kind of church are we going to be? We're going to be a church that defends and displays the gospel. We're going to be a church where you can come in and you're going to hear how wonderful Jesus Christ is. And then our prayer is that as you grow in Jesus Christ, that you will be sent out of this world. And you will be used by God to bring people to Jesus. And to bring people into this community. So that they may know they're part of the household and the church of a living God. I don't want to die for anything else, do you? Let's pray. Lord, help us keep our calling simple. Based on this one creed, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the mystery of godliness. It is the key to godliness. It is the work of Jesus. That's what Paul's saying in this passage. And so, Lord, I pray that we would memorize the gospel and apply it to our own lives, that we would memorize the truth of the gospel and apply it to our own hearts so that we could tell other people about it. Lord, use us. We know we're not able to do it in our own strength. Thank you so much that we could talk about it like this, so openly. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.